Romans chapter 3, but to a related chapter, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We have visitors this morning, so I have to do a real quick sort of summary of where we've been. At Spurgeon Heritage Church, we preach expositorily, that is, we preach through the text of Scripture. We derive our messages from the text. We usually treat a book and go through it verse by verse, at least segment by paragraph, if not exactly verse by verse. Sometimes I spend 3 or 4 weeks in one or two verses, which we have just done. Romans 8, 28 through 30, I've been in there for at least 5 weeks. 3 weeks of it, I've been dealing with the topic of the predestination of sin. That's right. But as you come this morning, if you weren't with us when we preached those things, you're going to miss out because I'm leaving that today, folks. So we've already spent 3 weeks trying to explain how God decrees and predestined sin in His creation, but that He is neither the author thereof nor a participant in any way, and that it does no violence to the free will of secondary causes. Yea, it establishes them. But too much for you if you haven't been with us to hear such things. This is nothing new, by the way. The doctrine that we're speaking of God's decree of sin, I would ask you to provoke you to thought. Who was it that put Satan in the garden? Who was it that put the tree in the garden? And who was it that created Adam in such a way as that he could fall from grace? The logical conclusion is it was God. And in fact, that is what we believe. And that God, from before the foundation of the world, had determined that man should fall. And that He should send His own Son into that creation to redeem His people. Thus they called His name, the angel said, Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. All of this is encompassed in the verses 28 through 30. Let me read them just before we leave them. And we know that all things work together for good. That's usually where it stops when used popularly. But that's not where it stops. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And we have rejoiced in this text. It is one of the greatest and most comforting texts ever. And Romans chapter 8 has been and will be in the church forever until the Lord's return. Will be a place of resort for comfort for every child of God. But I'm going to this morning move off of that marvelous text and go to one, listen to this, that maybe even rise above it. Is that possible? Is it possible? Yes, it is. We're going to finish out chapter 8, which I believe at the end of chapter 8, there is a division in this book of Romans, and he moves from there to something else. But he is finishing, Romans 8 is the finishing paragraph that we're going to deal with now over this week and perhaps next, which he is putting the capstone. He is completing, he is actually singing something of a praise song. And he is putting the capstone on this doctrine that he has been preaching now and teaching in Romans, beginning primarily in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, having to do with the assurance of faith. I hope you all know what I'm talking about. How can I know that I am that I'm going to heaven? How can I know that I'm a child of God? How can I be assured of faith? That malady which strikes so many people in our churches today, but not here. And I will spend the rest of my life trying to teach people that you are going to go to heaven and you can know that you're a child of God, not because, as we were saying in Sunday school, Billy Graham said so, but because you have the Spirit of God. And He speaks with our spirit and confirms that we are the children of God. Hallelujah. Chapter 8. I want you to believe God on this, not me, and not any other pastor, not any other preacher, not any other religious person, but believe God and believe the Scriptures in Romans chapter 8, and you can be assured of your salvation. And we're going to... Paul is finishing that argument. I need to go back to Romans chapter 5 just for a moment. And I'm going to read this passage of Scripture, which 1 year ago, I think it was a year ago, wasn't it? That we as a church memorized this text. Verses 1 through 11, Romans chapter 5. The entire church. Now, after all is said and done, the only person in this church that actually stood up and repeated that was Bonnie Jones. Okay, I'll credit where credit is due. We were all supposed to have done that, but Bonnie was the only one that was able to do that finally, and we're thankful for that. But it's not necessarily necessary that you memorize this verse, but it is necessary that you understand and know what it's saying. I believe that Romans 5 is the beginning and sets forth the basically... in a capsule, what Paul will teach in the remainder of chapter 5, 6, 7, 8. All of that is in Romans 5, 1 through 11. That is the reason I selected it to memorize. I didn't select it randomly, but rather because I believe it's one of the most important texts in the book of Romans. Let's read it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that lovely? Peace with God. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. What? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the who? Ungodly, amen. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Do you believe it? Then you have assurance of faith. And later we're going to see what will possibly separate you from that. Okay. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Hallelujah. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Is that good? And the audience said, amen. Hallelujah. I'm being really into kind of fundamentalistic this morning with my hallelujahs and all, but I can't get over it. The teachings of the book of Romans are so blessed to me that I just can't hardly say anything less than hallelujah. But it's beautiful stuff. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 8 for the end of his argument about the assurance of faith. Beginning in verse 31 to the end of the chapter, verse 39. I have entitled the message, For Us. You'll see why as we read. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not be not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the people said again, amen. He is concluding that if you can't be assured of your salvation after all he's taught, you're a hopeless case. he says here, nothing can separate you from the fulfillment of God's promises to you. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ today? Has God enabled you to faith in him and his blood? I guarantee you, you shall be with him around the throne of God. And that he will not forget you, and that he will complete the work that he has begun in you, for we are his workmanship, created for good works, which he has predestined for us. Yes, the assurance of faith, whether one is going to be in heaven, does not come from my own self. Does not come from within me somehow that I can work up enough or my faith is somehow superior to yours and I have the comforts of the assurance of faith and you for some reason because your faith is weak. Nonsense. You believe the word of God and you'll have the same confidence that I do. Or I'll have the same confidence that you do. Mind you, preachers don't always have the best confidence. But it is the promise of the Word of God that makes a difference, not your feelings. There is nothing that shall separate me from the love of God. There is no bad feeling that I could have. There is no time when I feel so. Don't you feel sometimes that you're not very spiritual? Do you feel sometimes that you've left off God? It's a good thing that he made this promise because it doesn't matter. He doesn't go back on his promises. You might. Your feelings might disappear, but God's never does. He will always be faithful to his word. And whoever he has called, these he shall receive. And the Bible says in John chapter 6 that not one of them shall be lost. Not one. What God sets out to do, he does. And he does it eternally. This is a marvelous passage of scripture because it is the Apostle Paul's sort of explosion of praise and assurance and all of the stuff that he's been teaching. He's done with his teaching. And now he's just going to kind of explode in an expression, a beautiful expression of assurance. And he says, we began these, what then shall we say to these things? These things. Now there are different people that debate about this. And say that he's talking about the things we just read in Romans chapter 8. I suggest that he goes all the way back to chapter 5, which we just read. As a matter of fact, the benchmarks in however verses there are there, from 31 to 39, the benchmarks, the words, almost make a direct connection back to 5:1. The justified, in Christ, all of those. You see a direct relationship between this and Romans chapter 5, first 11 verses. And so I see a connection. When he says, what shall we say to all of these things? He is saying all that I've taught from Romans 5 to Romans, to the just Romans 8, 28 through 30. All of that. Not just the two verses that we've been talking about. But all of that. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now he has just expressed God, Jehovah God, has from eternity past, predestined things to be as they are. Now, who can be against us? Think about it for a minute. We've talked about the doctrine of predestination, a doctrine that is so maligned today in our churches, so disbelieved, that we've expressed it that sometimes when I talk to a person and I tell them that we're Calvinistic and that we believe in the doctrine of predestination, say, oh, are you one of those that believes in predestination? I say, and here's my, you guys know my response. Oh, do you mean the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews? I said, yes, we do, admittedly. Because the doctrine of predestination is everywhere present in all of those books. And I actually believe them. If you've ever read, and wait till we get to chapter 9. If you think that chapter 8 was strong, wait till we get to chapter 9. You'll sweat. You'll break out in a sweat when we start teaching that. No, you shouldn't. You should be rejoicing. Chapter 9, again, is one of the greatest chapters, in, as far as I'm concerned, in all of the Bible. Chapter 9. It's that same chapter that says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that he chose Jacob from before the foundation of the world, so that his purpose according to election might stand. You mean he didn't choose Jacob because Jacob was better than Esau? No. He chose him in accordance with that his purpose according to election might stand. Because Jacob, you understand, was no better than Esau, was he? Liar, thief, so Jacob was a supplanter, is what his name means. And Jacob was not a good person. And we discover in chapter 9 that the reason God chose him is because of his sovereign choice. You should know that too. That if you are a believer today, if you are going to heaven with Christ, if you've been born anew by the Spirit of God, it's not because of anything in you at all, but it is according to God's purpose of election. That he might be gracious to all, and that he might be seen as the great and sovereign God of grace. And not of works, lest any should boast. That's chapter 9. Beautiful, isn't it? It's wonderful. And yet, for the unbelieving mind, chapter 9 is what I call the most neglected chapter in all the scriptures in the preaching pulpit. No one wants to preach this doctrine. And I dare say some of them probably skip right over chapter 9 and go on to chapter 10. Because it says so many important things that we're going to run into. And it says that God enlightens some and the rest he hardens. Who can hear it? The title of our message last week was, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And we took that actually not from Romans. It's about Romans 8, 28 through 30. But it was taken from John chapter 6 when Jesus said, no man can come to me except my Father draws him to me. And they said, who can hear that? That's too strong. You mean I can't come of my own free will? No. Except the Father which is in heaven draw you, you cannot come to Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of the Word of God. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We need to give God the glory and stop giving us the glory. And that's what Arminianism and free willism does. We don't believe those things. But let us get back. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That is, the God who from before the foundation of the world elected some and brought it to pass, created the world, created the fall, sent his own son into a sinful world to redeem his people, who in the world can possibly oppose you? There isn't any. There is, God is the God of all. You know, today in many pulpits, God has a challenger, I like to say. If you were to believe a lot of preachers, you would think that maybe Satan has almost as much power as God. He has the ability to oppose God and to cause you all sorts of grief. And all God can do is kind of sit around and hope that you make it through and help you out with a little bit of help from his friends, the old... I'm from the 60s, okay? I'm from the 60s. With a little help from a friend. Not that kind of friend, however. That's kind of the way people believe today. Who can be against us? God has all power. Do you believe he's all powerful? Do you believe that all things happen in accordance with his will? Is there anything that ever happens that isn't in accordance with his will? Amen. See, you're learning well. Okay. And so, when we began to see evil in the world, we don't believe David Hume, the Scottish philosopher. We don't believe Thomas Hobbes. We don't believe the atheistic Voltaire. We believe the Word of God. Now, all those men have to answer to him. Already have, by the way. I wonder what Voltaire said when he met his maker in judgment. I wonder what he said, David Hume said, the Scottish philosopher, when he met his maker. But it was Hume who said, well, there's evil in the world. So if God is omnipotent and there's evil in the world, then he either can't deal with it or he doesn't want to, in which case he is immoral. He could not resolve what we've been trying to resolve in the last 3 weeks. Why it is possible for God to decree sin and evil in his own creation, and why that doesn't accrue to God's character. Well, you see, David Hume, Hobbes, Voltaire, all of the atheists, frankly, as far as I'm concerned, suffer from a form of mental illness. It's a form of mental illness. Not identifiable in the DSM-3 or 5 or whatever they've got now. But it is an illness, a disorder of thinking that comes from the fall, sin. And thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. I don't have DSM-4 up here. I got the Word of God. And it says that the natural mind is enmity against God. It cannot be subject to the laws of God. It does not receive the things of the Spirit because it thinks that they are foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Amen? You know, the Scripture says this so clearly. And yet, the audacity of a David Hume or somebody to suggest that there is no God. It's a fool's word. But I'm not supposed to call him fool because he's a great philosopher. I respect him. Actually read Hume. As a comedian once said, just enough to mess up my mind. I read psychology and stuff just enough to mess up my mind. Is that... Now, I did something of a fairly thorough study of these guys. But we're reading from the Word of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? But for us means if you are in fact in Christ. Let me deal with something that is the capstone of all that we've said. We have to do this. And then I'll get back to this next week. If God is for us, who can be against us? That is an absolute promise. Now you have to answer this question. Is God for you? Are you in Christ Jesus? That is the question. Is He for you? We live in a day when everybody wants assurance that they're okay. We live in a day in which the new birth is maligned publicly, personally, philosophically, you name it. But I am recalling the words of Jesus Christ to the priest Nicodemus. Verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Wow. What? Nicodemus said. What? Can an old man enter back into his mother's womb and be born anew? He had misunderstood Christ's words. He was talking about a spiritual rebirth. But he did not take off any of the finality and the absoluteness of that. Except a person be born again, he shall never see the kingdom of God. Boom! There is no other way. It is not whether you attend a church. It is not whether you're affiliated with a religious institution. It's whether or not you've been born from above. Have you been spiritually reborn? There's words for it we use in theology. Regeneration. Born again. Born from above. Translated from darkness into light. There's a variety of metaphors that are used in the scriptures. A quickening. In Ephesians chapter 2. Have you been quickened by the Spirit of God? Those are the things you must answer for yourself. Or else this promise does not belong to you. Now you do not, because you're a member of Spurgeon Heritage Church. Let's say you're a member. Does that get you to heaven? You better not be counting on that one, buddy. No, counts for absolutely nothing. It is obedience to Christ, we believe, to affiliate with His people and so forth. But a membership in this church will not get you to heaven. Huh? Well, being a Baptist. Will being a Baptist get you into heaven? Oh, baptism. Oh, I thought you were saying Baptist. Obviously, being a Baptist will not get you into heaven. Baptism will not get you into heaven. It is regeneration. You want to see that one? Well, with that, thanks for bringing that up. How about going to Titus, please? The little book in the New Testament toward Timothy and then Titus. That's a good one. Glad to read this. Because it is right along with the point that I'm just making. Timothy 2. Excuse me, Titus 3:5. Let's begin in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of what? Thank you. And renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing is a metaphor for a spiritual birth. Except a man be born again, Jesus puts in more common words, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Paul says that we were quickened. Ephesians chapter 2, go there. Ephesians 2. Beginning in verse 1. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. You were once dead, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Can't preach very long on that. But everyone who is not in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not been born from above, who has not been born again, who has not been regenerated, who has not been quickened, is subject to Satan. Among whom also We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. That is why here that the people who are believers now don't boast about it, because they know they were just like the others. Were it not for the grace of God, we would be perishing with them. But God, Martin Lloyd-Jones. But God, have you got that but in your life, he says. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Made us alive, quickened us. That's the answer. I mean, that is the question that you must answer. Am I born again? Have I been regenerated by the Spirit of God? Everybody in our church knows that the first and initial evidence of God's work of regeneration in the soul is what? Repentance and faith. That is the first evidence of God's gracious work in your life. When you learn to know the ugliness of your sin and the loveliness of Jesus Christ, you cannot know that in your natural mind. You must be born from above. And when you're born from above, you see these things, and it draws you into repentance, and it draws you to confess Christ as Savior. Has that happened to you? You must answer these questions, because none of these promises apply to you unless you're born from above. This is the hard part. I want the rejoicing, and I'm going to share it with you next week, the beauties of what he says here about the resurrection and so forth and so on. But first, I have to deal with this hard issue, a difficult issue, and that is, are you one of God's? Is he for you? And the only way that he can be for you is that if you have been born from above. That's the hard reality. Once again, when you come to our church, you're going to hear this kind of talk. We live in an hour in which churches want to tell you, the Bible has a beautiful phrase for that, that people will heap to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. Oh, let's put it in modern terms. Who will address your felt needs. That's it. But the fact of it is, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like all the prophets, I first have to tell you the truth. Now, I have comforts for you. I have the comforts of the Scriptures, and Romans chapter 8 of this final passage is the most comforting passage ever in the history of the world. But you can't have that comfort unless you're one of His. So we press you to make sure your election and calling is how Paul puts it. Make sure your election and calling. The Bible said in chapter 8 that it is those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. Called according to his purpose. That does not mean called by the gospel preaching. It does not mean a general call. It means the call of the Holy Spirit of God who has effectually called you into faith and enabled you to repent and to believe. That's what it means. Are you one of his called? You must answer that. And the only way you can answer that is to assess honestly, brutally honestly, if you want to, whether or not you love our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you die for him? If not, you might want to rethink your position with Christ. love of Christ will figure in this passage as the final measure of whether or not you are a Christian. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready to lay down your life for this one? Because he says, for a righteous man, one might die. But Christ died for you when you are still a sinner. Do you love that God? Do you love that Savior? I do. And that's the reason that I can have some confidence that I personally, I can only speak for me, I can't speak for you, that I personally feel that I am in Christ Jesus. I know by the testimony of the Spirit that testifies with my spirit, Romans chapter 8, that I am a son of God. I want you to have the same confidence. I want you to know that you're one of His. But I'm not going to assure you like some would. Nor am I going to offer you an invitation to come up and to say the sinner's prayer. Because the sinner's prayer never saved anyone. It is the Spirit of God that saves. It is the Spirit of God that regenerates. You have to answer the question, have I been regenerated? Have I been renewed by the Holy Spirit, by the washing of regeneration? And if so, I believe that you will learn to love Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our dearest Heavenly Lord, it is always something of an uncomfortable burden? No, not a burden. Difficulty to speak to our people in this way. And yet I know that it's necessary to do this. And just as in, say, medicine, we have to apply sometimes painful measures for healing, so it is true in the spiritual realm. We pray, Father, that you might use these stripes that we administer to cleanse the souls of the hearers. And that you might, for any that are in our midst today that are not yet in Christ, that this might be the hour by the preaching of the word, which you said it would be, that your Spirit would come into this place and renew hearts and cause them to come forward like Lazarus from that deadly grave. Lazarus, come forth, you commanded. And he came forth. Lord, I remember with great love and affection when you called me from that same spiritual grave, out of the darkness of my unbelieving mind, and how you commanded, come forth. And by the power of that command, I came forth. And I pray, Father, that you will grant me the ability to be faithful to you forever and a day, until that day and hour when I am returned safely into your care and into your presence. Father, I pray that you might be pleased to bless those who have heard this message. And as we continue in preaching from this lovely passage of Scripture, the for us passage, we know that you are for us and that you have come into the world for us who believe. And we pray, Father, that you will bless others and bring them into your fold. Just as you said, I have others that are not yet of this fold that I must bring. And we pray, Father, that you'll be about that business of drawing in those sheep into your fold. Thank you, Father, for the great privilege of preaching this message and this truth that comes from your precious word. And thank you for granting it to the Apostle Paul to pen it in such a way to cause our hearts to melt with joy and with love, not for him, but for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in while we were yet sinners. What love, what mercy, what grace. Unspeakable. Bless, Father, to it all of these things to our hearts. And we'll be careful to thank you for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen. Please remain seated until the music stops.